So as I said, we have a lot of children in this service tonight. So I want to let me introduce things with one of my favorite children's books. I read it over and over again, and now I'm reading it to my children. There's a monster at the end of this book. I don't know if you've heard of that. If you haven't, your childhood was not a fun childhood. The story is told by Grover from Sesame Street. Grover is scared because he's found out that there is a monster at the end of the book. And so Grover says, I have an idea. If you don't turn the pages, then we won't ever get to the monster at the end of the book. So he pleads with the reader, don't turn the page. Well, I have yet to meet a child with enough self-restraint to obey that request. And so, of course, they turn the page. And on the next page, Grover's there to say, I don't think you understand. What are you doing? There's a monster at the end of this book. And so, with each turn of the page, Grover is getting increasingly more nervous and starts all out pleading, stop turning the pages. Don't you understand there's a monster at the end of this book? And anticipation builds, and then you come to the final page. And spoiler alert here, if you've been holding on to read this book, sorry. And Grover discovers that he is the only one there. As it turns out, the monster that Grover has feared so much is himself. That Grover is the monster. Now, I have to tell you, the monster at the end of the book is quite the treatise on biblical view of humanity. What are you afraid of this evening? In our culture of fear and paranoia, the list could go on and on. But while we spend our time fearing all of these external threats, everybody seems oblivious to our greatest threat. The Bible is a very honest book. If you are unfamiliar with the scriptures, you need to know that. The Bible is a very honest book and does not hide from the cruel realities of this world. It is filled with violence and war. It is filled with cruelty and oppression. Evil dominions, both visible and invisible evil in this world. But the Bible also makes a unique claim. Our greatest problem, your greatest problem, our greatest enemy, our greatest threat, our greatest danger, that which every single person in this room should fear the most, isn't something out there. It's something that lies within. Back in the early part of the 20th century, the London Times hosted a fascinating discussion in their paper. They asked one simple question, what's wrong with the world? And they asked the greatest thinkers of the day to submit their answers. Not surprisingly, all these leading thinkers and philosophers waxed eloquently about their philosophies and worldviews about what's wrong with the world. But one of the people asked to contribute was G.K. Chesterton, a brilliant Christian apologist. Here's what Chesterton's published, this is his published essay to the question, what's wrong with the world? Dear sirs, I am, yours truly, G.K. Chesterton. When the angel visited Joseph, he told him, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people. From what? From their sins. Jesus is a Savior. But what has he come to save us from? Jesus came to save me from me. Jesus came to save me from my sins. In Isaiah 53, probably more than any chapter in the Old or New Testament, explains in graphic detail how God in Jesus has done this. I have two brief thoughts from Isaiah 53 this evening. What have we done, and what has Jesus done? What have we done? Verse 6, Isaiah explains what we have done with this imagery. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. The Bible tells the story of a good and loving God who created us to dwell within his goodness and within His love. But instead, what we have done is we have turned away from that God. We have gone astray, to use the language there. We have chosen our own way. We have preferred our own way, like foolish sheep who wander from the strong protection and the tender care of their shepherd. We have wandered off from our God, wanting to do things our way, wanting to be our own God. And our wandering has disastrous consequences. We see this in these possessive pronouns of Isaiah 53. Like verse 4, it says, our grief, our sorrow. In other words, our straying has led to a life of grief and sorrow because we are terrible at being our own God. And every step of our wandering leaves behind just a trail of devastation, and your life is like mine. You see it everywhere. But it's more than just this destruction in our lives. Verse 5 says, our transgressions, our iniquities. In other words, straying from God isn't just harmful, it's evil. When Isaiah uses words like transgressions and iniquity, it is as though he sees our wandering as a crime, as a cosmic injustice. And indeed it is. Listen, God made you. God owns you. God has a design and a purpose for you. God has a standard. God has a law. And our turning from Him is an insurrection. It is a rebellion. It is a defiling. It is a cursing of God and His will for us. So what this means is that our wandering has now become an issue of justice. Could you imagine a society that just threw justice out the window? Transgressions against the laws never held accountable. Crime is never punished. Justice is never served. Evil is just left to its own devices to freely reign. Is that a society you want to live in? Of course not. But this is also not an existence you want to live in. This is not a universe you want to live in. You don't want God to govern His creation with no regard for justice. You want a just God. But ultimately, it doesn't matter what you want. I can tell you what God wants. God wants justice. And He will have it. And the bad news for me is that I am riddled with injustices. I have gone astray. I have turned to my own way. I am a man of iniquity. I am a man of transgression. And I'm facing a God who demands justice. And so what is God going to do? He cares for us. He loves us. And yet we turn from Him in this cosmic display of injustice. So what's God going to do? Well, you tell me. It's a conundrum, but we know the answer. If I were a police officer or if I were a judge and someone I loved committed a crime, perhaps one of my own children, I can have deep compassion for them, but I also have a deeper obligation to justice. Which of those wins out, my compassion and love or my duty to justice? Can I ignore the law in the name of love, in other words? I cannot. With a broken heart, I must uphold the law and do what is right and just. That's the dilemma that humanity has forced upon its Creator. Will He compromise justice to excuse those He loves for our treason? Or will He uphold justice and punish us with the punishment that we deserve? You can't have it both ways. Or can He? The Bible tells the story of a God who wants it both ways. He wants both. And the coming of Jesus is His answer. How? How will Jesus do the impossible and overcome the great dilemma of creation's history? Well, Isaiah tells us. We've seen what we have done. Let's look. Let's behold this Christmas Eve, what Jesus has done. The rest of that verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The iniquity of our rebellion has been laid upon another. The interesting thing about Isaiah's possessive pronouns in chapter 53 is that we don't possess any of them. They're ours, but none of them are ours. In other words, he says, surely he has borne our grief. He has carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Isaiah is promising that someone else is going to get what belongs to us. And Christmas is the great twist of the plot of the story, where God himself in the person of his son has come to be the figure of Isaiah 53. Christmas is the birth of our sacrifice. This child was born to endure what we deserve. The child has come into the world to endure what he did not deserve, so that we don't have to endure what we do deserve. This is why Christians adore the cross. If you're new to this thing and you wonder, what's the deal with that? We adore that. Because on the cross, Isaiah 53 happened. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. But listen, this raises a whole other dilemma for justice. How is it fair? How is it just for an innocent man to suffer on my behalf? Have you ever thought of that? If I'm in a courtroom being sentenced and you stand up and say, "No, no, no, Your Honor, let me be punished instead." Well, that's very noble of you, very loving. I appreciate the gesture, but no judge is going to accept that. That's not justice. The man who committed the crime deserved the punishment. So if we claim that Jesus is perfect and innocent, which we do, and if we claim that we are the guilty party, which we are, then how dare we claim that it is right, fair, and just for God to punish the innocent one in our place? In fact, I can't think of a bigger injustice, can you? How is that fair? Well, this is why this thing called imputation, this is what Christians call imputation, is so important to our story. In some mysterious sense, Jesus did not just take the punishment for our sins. Jesus actually took our sins and then was punished as such. Paul articulates it like this: God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. It's not just that God made him who knew no sin to be punished for our sin. That would be unjust. Instead, God made him who knew no sin to be sin. And then the Almighty Judge did what was only right and unleashed justice upon Jesus, upon what Jesus had become. This is why Martin Luther famously said, he has so many provocative statements, and in one of those he said, because of imputation, Christ became the greatest sinner the world has ever known. He says this: God, our most merciful Father, sent his only Son into the world and laid upon him, there's that Isaiah 53 language, laid upon him all the sins of all his people, saying, be thou Peter, that denier. Be thou Paul, that persecutor and blasphemer and cruel oppressor. Be thou David, that adulterer and murderer. Be thou Adam, that sinner which did eat the fruit of paradise. Indeed, be thou the person who has committed the sins of all of my people. And then see, therefore, my son, that thou pay and satisfy for them all. It is amazing. What part of yourself do you hate? I'm not talking about looks and personality and insecurities here. I'm talking about your shame, your guilt, your darkness, your secrets, words that you've said, deeds you've done, thoughts you've had that you intend to take to your grave. Survey your life name them specifically. Now in your mind, name them, own them, and then indulge the thought that Jesus climbed the hill of Calvary with that on his shoulders. And he faced down what that deserves. This is the promise of Christmas. Not that Jesus came into the world to take care of all of your problems out there, but that he has come and he has died to rid you of your greatest problem. And if he's yours, your problem is dead. And so I have one question for all of us this Christmas Eve, and then we're done. What are you going to do with your sins? I know there is much fear in this world. I know there's a lot to be concerned about. But all of these fears are secondary to this fear. What are you going to do with your sins? This is the question that none of us can escape. You see, if the problem is external, if the problem's out there, then this is a problem we can't escape. We can hide from this problem. And religions are an attempt to do just that, quite honestly. A lot of rules, a lot of regulations, all designed to keep you away from all of that evil out there. That's what Grover tried to do. Tried everything to hide from this monster at the end of the book. On one page, there's this picture of him tying ropes together so the pages can't be turned. Next page, he's nailing the pages together. He even builds a brick wall on one page to protect him from the monster, but it's all useless. He cannot hide from the conclusion of the story that Grover is the monster. And we do the same. We create religions. We construct religions with rules to keep us away from the monsters that are out there, the defilements that are out there. We lock our doors at night. We build up our militaries to protect us from the monsters out there. We subscribe to progressive philosophies and worldviews to try to convince ourselves that monsters really aren't out there. There's no such thing as monsters. But what are we to do if we're the monster? How can we protect ourselves from the enemy if the enemy is within? The answer is you can't. We need someone who can save us from ourselves. Well, the good news of Christmas is that need has not been ignored by heaven. God has come to save us from our sins. And nothing would honor him more this evening, Christian. Or maybe this evening would be the first time. Nothing would honor him more than to just accept that it really is true. Isaiah 53 worked. Celebrate what God has done on your behalf. Rejoice that Isaiah 53 has come to pass. Feast on the good news that the monster has been slain. Let me pray. And so, Lord, now as we come to do just that, as we come to your table, Lord, to feast on this good news that you have taken care of the world's greatest problem. Lord, I pray that it would stir our hearts, that it would capture us again, that we would stand amazed at what you have done on our behalf. Thank you, Jesus. You didn't have to do this, but you have done this. You have taken on our sins. You were pierced for our transgressions. The chastisement that brought us peace was upon you. You are wounded. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own ways. And the Lord hath laid upon you the iniquity of us all. It was the will of the Lord to crush you. Thank you, Jesus, our suffering servant. May we celebrate you now in this meal. We pray in your name. Amen.